Tonight we're going to look at two topics, both of which arise in our study here of Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. The first is the matter of tribulation and the question of whether there is in fact such a thing as a great tribulation lasting 7 years taught in Scripture. And the second item is the matter of whether Scripture ever commands or teaches the building of a third temple sometime in the future. We read in Matthew 24:29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth or the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So this passage says that immediately after a tribulation of those days, after a tribulation, that these things will happen. The sun will be darkened. And we're going to look at the sun, moon, and stars in one of the next weeks, certainly in the next 2 or 3 weeks. And we're going to look at the issue of what is meant by the coming of the Son of Man. But what I want to do tonight is to look at the meaning of this word tribulation. In Greek it is thlipsis, and see how it is used in Scripture, and see whether, in fact, it is ever taught that there will be a specific period of 7 years of tribulation in the Scripture. I'll say to you, there is no such teaching in Scripture, but we want to actually look at it and see. The other place where this issue arises is in Revelation chapter 7. What I want to do is to go through every use of this word in the New Testament. And we're going to begin in Matthew 24 and look in verse 21. And what it says here is, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And that is where this idea of a 7-year tribulation is derived. Of course, it doesn't say there'll be a 7-year tribulation here. And interestingly, that if there is such a thing as a great tribulation, it is placed before, not after, the return of Christ. And we'll come back to 24:21, but then there's the verse we just read, Matthew 24:29, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And then, in Revelation 7, we read this. Well, we'll begin in verse 13. Here's John having a vision, and he writes, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?' John says, 'I said to him, My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Well, that verse and these verses that we've just read in Matthew 24:21, 24:29, and the parallel verses in Mark 13 are the entire basis of a belief held by the dispensational group in a 7-year period of tribulation. Now, they get the 7 years by going back to Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel then speaks there, of course, of 70 sevens or 70 weeks, and they take the 70th year of Daniel, move it sometime into the future, and say that 70th week of Daniel is this period of tribulation. Again, I see no basis in Scripture for doing that, but that is how that belief comes to be. Now, there's nowhere else in Scripture where this idea of tribulation or a 7-year great tribulation could appear. We read in Mark 4:17, this word thlipsis is actually translated affliction. Matthew 13:21, It's only temporary, but when affliction comes, the King James translates it tribulation. But this same word is often translated anguish, affliction, persecution. And we see a number of other verses where this occurs in the Gospel of John. 16:21 remembers the anguish. John 16:33, you have tribulation, but take courage. And clearly, neither of those is speaking of a great tribulation. Acts 7:10, speaking of afflictions, clearly not speaking of any great tribulation. Acts 7:11, the same thing. Acts 11:19, because of the persecution that occurred. That's past tense, so that's not a great tribulation. Acts 14:22, Paul writes, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That is also not speaking of a great tribulation. Acts 20:23, this word appears, that bonds and afflictions await. Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress. Romans 5:3, we exalt in our tribulations knowing that. So none of these uses of this word, tribulation, have anything to do with any great seven-year tribulation. Romans 8:35, will tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Well, of course not. Romans 12:12, he speaks of persevering in tribulation. And so that word, philipsis, which is translated tribulation sometimes, has a meaning of affliction and persecution often. 1 Corinthians 7:28, the same word is translated as trouble. You will have trouble in this life. 2 Corinthians 1:4, he speaks of us in all our affliction. King James does translate that tribulation. 2 Corinthians 1:8, brethren, he speaks of our affliction, which came, but the King James translates that our trouble. Again, none of these giving any support to a seven-year period of tribulation far out into the future. 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul writes about our light affliction. 2 Corinthians 6:4, he speaks of endurance in afflictions, in hardships. That word, philipsis, again, translated over and over again as affliction. 2 Corinthians 8:2 and 8:13, similarly, the word is translated the same way. In Ephesians 3:13, it's often translated tribulations, but it's not to lose heart at Paul's tribulations. He implores them not to lose heart at his tribulations. Philippians 1:17, he speaks of being caused distress, this word, philipsis, in his imprisonment. Philippians 4:14, he speaks of sharing in his affliction, not in a great seven-year tribulation. Colossians 1:24, Paul writes about the believer sharing in what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Philipsis, the afflictions of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, in much tribulation he speaks of with the joy, but the King James renders that much affliction. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the word is rendered afflictions. 1 Thessalonians 3:7, it is rendered distress and afflictions. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he speaks of your persecutions and afflictions. King James uses the translation word tribulations. But none of these, again, have anything to do with any seven-year great tribulation. They're present circumstances, usually, and it tends to be referring to the difficulties of this life that people, in a particular Christians, must face. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, he speaks of repaying with affliction those that trouble you. There are just a few more uses of this word. Hebrews 10:33, through reproaches and tribulation, speaking of the Christian walk. James 1:27, the word is translated distress or affliction, speaking of widows in their distress. Revelation 1:9, John says he is a fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. A companion in the tribulation. And the tribulation must refer to something else because he's in it at that time. So it can't be some future event. Revelation 2:9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Well, that's the tribulation of the people in the church he's writing to at that time. 2:10. That you will have tribulation. Revelation 2:22, he again speaks of a great tribulation in another one of his letters, this time to Thyatira. And here's what he says, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So none of these uses of this word can in any way be fairly thought to relate in any way to any great seven-year tribulation far out into the future. And according to Matthew, if there is a great tribulation, it occurs in the years before Christ returns, not after he returns. But we're going to see that that great tribulation that he speaks of in Revelation is the fall. The greatest of all tribulations is the casting out of all humanity from the presence of God. So in order to find a great tribulation, we are left with Matthew 24:21, Matthew 24:29, and one verse in the book of Revelation, both speaking of a time of tribulation, a great tribulation. Now, the thing is, we've seen that a great tribulation occurred. We had, in those years between 65 A.D. and 70 A.D., we had all of these things that Jesus spoke of. Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We had the Roman army surrounding the city of Jerusalem for 4 years at least. We had Nero's suicide. We had three succeeding emperors in Rome, all murdered, eventually followed by the general Vespasian. We read in 24:7 of Matthew, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, and we've seen the famines and the horror of those famines that occurred in Jerusalem during the time of the Roman siege. And we see that in the writings of Josephus, which we've covered in another study. Earthquakes, which we've also covered in another study, all over the world. Serious earthquakes. And Jesus calls these the beginning of birth pangs. And then he says, they will deliver you, speaking directly to the disciples, they will deliver you to tribulation. Now, tribulation there, same word. What's he talking about? He's talking about the delivery of the disciples to the courts for execution. And each one of them was delivered to their martyrdom. And Jesus says, 24:9, they will kill you. Not killing all of us. This isn't a future thing. This is about the disciples. So it's the disciples' tribulation we're talking about here. And the disciples will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away, Jesus says, and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. You know, it is a great disaster and great tragedy when somebody is led away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that will happen. Well, of course, that would be a time of tribulation. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many, many, because lawlessness has increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Most people's love for God, for the things of God, will grow cold. And then he says, but the one who endures. Now, what do you endure? We don't endure happy times. We endure tribulation. And Jesus is plainly talking about the time during which the disciples lived. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And we see in Colossians 1, in two places, 1:5 and 1:23, and in Romans 1:8, and in Romans chapter 16:25 and following, and in Acts 24, that the gospel was in fact preached in the whole known world at that time. And then he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, and what had happened was a repeat of what had happened around 167 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple, leading the Seleucid soldiers and a Seleucid empire which sought to destroy Judaism and remove it from the face of the earth. And he took a pig and brought it into the temple and burned it on the altar. And in 1 Maccabees we read that that was the abomination of desolation. But you see, it happened again. When Rome entered and came into the temple of God in between 68 and 70 AD with their ensigns, their banners worshiping pagan gods, and stood them up in the temple, in the place of the Holy of Holies, and bowed down before their false gods. Again, an abomination of desolation. And that was the end of the sacrifices of the Levitical system for all time. And then he says here, when you see that, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and Luke tells us that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by her armies, then you know that her desolation is near. And what does Jesus say to those who believe him and believe in him? Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get things out which are in his house. Whoever's in the field, don't turn back. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then, and it's then, in this time, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. And we've seen this language, nor ever will be, since it's never occurred. We see it with the same kind of language used with both Hezekiah and Josiah, both kings who were called king like we never had before and never will have again. Unless those days had been cut short. That's the days of tribulation in Jerusalem, when Rome came in and destroyed it. No life would have been saved. No life. That's the degree of tribulation we're looking at in Rome in 70 AD. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What does that mean? That means that even after the people of God, the Christians, the believers, had left Jerusalem and fled to the mountains in Perea, in Pella, even after that, and while the city of Jerusalem and all the people in it were being destroyed by Rome, God still had some of his elect in the city. And so he stopped it. And make no mistake, the taking of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city and the temple by Rome, was the vengeance of God on Israel. For rebelling against him, for worshiping false gods, and for rejecting his son, their Messiah. That's the tribulation. And so Matthew says, there will be a great tribulation. After the tribulation of those days, immediately after in verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And we will see, as we take a look at our week on the sun, the moon, and the stars, that term and that phraseology is used at least six times in the Old Testament to describe the judgment of God. The falling, the darkening of the sun, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And it's used in Revelation the same way to describe the judgment of God. Revelation 7:14 then. What do we have here? In Revelation 6, John has a vision. He sees a lamb break open this scroll. And the scroll has in it seven seals. And the first seal, I believe, represents Satan riding on a white horse with a bow, a crown given to him. He went out conquering and to conquer. It's not a view held by many, but I believe it's biblically correct. This describes the fall. Satan had one victory, but it was a big victory. He's not on a white horse in glory, as we'll see Christ when he goes on the white horse in chapter 19 of Revelation. The second seal, we see death and killing and murder and war coming, that men would slay one another in Revelation 6, 3 and 4. In 6, 5 and 6, we see injustice on the earth. The rich have plenty. The rich have their oil and their wine, but the poor have no food. Fourth seal is that of death. We see a rider on a horse, death and Hades following him. And death is what came because of the fall. The fifth seal is a picture of martyrs, martyrdom throughout the history of really not only the church, but even in the Old Testament. Sixth seal, we see terror. And then we see this interlude before the seventh seal comes. The seventh seal bringing judgment, final judgment. And in this vision, John first sees a remnant of 144,000, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel, And he sees them on the earth. And we can see that from Revelation 7 in verse, we'll read in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And then he says, verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. These are people on the earth. 144,000. 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. Well, after that, he then sees a multitude which no one could count from, not Israel, but from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing not on the earth, but before the throne and before the Lamb. They're in heaven. Clothed in white robes. And who is clothed in a white robe? Those who are washed in the blood of Christ. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. These are people worshiping God, the saved. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And this is, again, this picture of the throne room and worship of God in heaven. And they're all saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And it's at that point that one of the elders in heaven answered, saying to me, to John, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. The ones clothed in white robes are all those who are in Christ. And this tells us the great tribulation is the fall of man. All those who come to Christ have their robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And he says this, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, verse 15, they are before the throne of God. This isn't just some group out of some 7-year period of difficulty or tribulation or persecution. This is all those who've come out of. And that leaves us with the only rational, reasonable answer to what this great tribulation is. It's that victory of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And the biggest disaster ever to hit mankind was the fall. You can say the flood. It wasn't as bad. It didn't separate all men from God. You can say the Holocaust. It was awful. It didn't separate all humanity from God. It didn't result in the death of every human being. It didn't result in the death of every animal. Only the fall did that. And now we see these who've come out of the great tribulation. They will hunger no longer, verse 16, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them. If they will hunger no longer and will thirst no more, we know we're looking at a picture of the New Jerusalem. We're looking at eternity here in this picture. And the only thing that had the effect of changing eternity for some was the fall. But those who have come out of that tribulation, whose robes are washed, whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb, will hunger no longer. Just as we read in Revelation 21, they won't thirst anymore. Just as Jesus said, will be true for all who come to Him. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Well, all that being the case, why would there be any need for some third mortar and brick temple? What would be the purpose of such a thing? Well, Scripture never contains anything wherein the people of God or any other people are taught or instructed to build a third temple. As a matter of fact, when God destroyed that temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was the end of temple worship. Now we're going to see what the temple of God is. There are a couple of verses cited for this idea of a third temple, and we'll look at them later. But I want us to see what Jesus says about temples. John 2:19. These are Jesus' words. He says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" He wasn't speaking of that mortar temple. He was speaking, John says, 2:21, of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture. So that's Jesus speaking of his body as a temple. Matthew 26:21. They accuse him of having said what we read there in John. I am able, they say, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. But he was talking about his body. Matthew 27:40. They accuse him of saying, you who are going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. So the fact that Jesus said these things is verified by his opponents, by his enemies. Mark 14:57. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. False testimony, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. Mark 15:29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Parallel to Matthew's passage. Now, John 4:19, Jesus gets to the point of this, dealing with this Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Herod had built this enormous and beautiful temple. Great expense. A vast size and wealth of the temple hung before the eyes of the disciples. They're looking at this. They see this temple throughout their whole lives, whenever they're in Jerusalem. Now remember, it comes down, crashing down in 70 AD, as Jesus said it would in Matthew 24. And look at Matthew 24. Jesus, verse 1, came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Not one. As he was going out of the temple, Mark 13:1, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Luke 21:5. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. This is all the places where Jesus spoke of a temple. You see, and not once does he speak of the idea of building another temple. And never does he give the slightest hint that God would be anything other than greatly offended by another temple in which sacrifices were offered after he had died once for all and offered himself once for all. No, the temple that we look to after the time of Christ is the people of God, both individually and the church collectively. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple is the place where God dwells, where God is. Paul goes on, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. He's talking about the people of God. And that is what you are, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So here we see three instances where the whole idea of temple is the place where the Spirit of God is. And it's each believer in Christ. Now we see it in reference to the church, also in Paul's epistles, and we also will see it in Peter. 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has what? The temple of God with idols. He's not talking about a building. Now or future, he says, for we are the temple of the living God. We collectively, the body of Christ. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on, and here comes the picture of the church as a temple again, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into what? A holy temple in the Lord. The whole building, the church is the building that is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's the church that's the temple of God. There's no mention anywhere here in the New Testament or the Old Testament of a new temple built somewhere in the future. And if anyone does build one, God will be offended by it. Christ offered himself once for all. 1 Peter 2:4, and coming to him, as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, here's the picture of the individual Christians as stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So where does this idea come from? Well, in Revelation we have several verses which speak of a temple. But in every case, that temple is not on the earth. It's in heaven. It refers again to where God is. Revelation 11:19, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. The Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. Revelation 14:14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple. Again, a temple being a place in heaven. Revelation 15:5, after these things I looked and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Revelation 16:1, there's another temple reference. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to seven angels, they're not on earth, they're in heaven, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God from heaven. Revelation 16:17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from where? From the throne, saying, it is done, from heaven. In Revelation 21:22, in the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. They are the temple. The church is the temple of God, the place where God is. So where does this idea come from? Well, Daniel 9:26 and 27 is one place. And it says, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In the end shall come a flood, and to the end shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and we've looked at these things. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And what the dispensationalists do is take that verse, take that 70th week, throw it into the future, build a temple so that they can have the sacrifices and offerings that are spoken of here. But they ended in 70 A.D. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So there's allusion here to the temple of God, which we have seen as individual Christians. Christ used the term to refer to himself. Paul used the term to refer to the body of Christ, the church. And here we have someone exalting himself in and among the church of Christ, and trying to bring about apostasy, most likely, because one, a son of destruction, called a man of lawlessness, will claim even among the people of God, his temple, that he is God. And he may fool some, but there's no talk of building a brick-and-mortar temple there. Really quite a stretch. And then there's Revelation 11:1. There are at least five different interpretations. These two verses, two of these are at least consistent with the rest of Scripture. The first of these would take a literal approach, but not of a future temple, but of viewing the temple, altar, and outer court that are described here as referring to the temple that stood in Jerusalem until 70 AD. Now, this is possible if John received the revelation prior to 70 AD, when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed as God judged Israel by the hand of the Romans. But the better view is that the temple in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, is again a symbol of the people of God, his church, as we have seen throughout the New Testament. It's among them that he now dwells in his spirit. And it is in their midst, our midst, that he will dwell for all eternity. John is commanded to measure the temple of God. And in the Old Testament, measuring is used as a metaphor for a decree of protection. In Isaiah 28 and other places, measuring is also used as a metaphor for judgment. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 8. If Revelation was written before 70 A.D., or if John received his revelation before 70 A.D., and if these verses speak of the temple that stood at that time in Jerusalem, then it is at least a possible rendering of this passage that it speaks of God coming in judgment on Israel in 70 A.D. But if the messenger here is speaking of the temple of the people of God as the temple here, then this measuring likely refers to the protection of God for his people during the age between Jesus' ascension and his return in glory. Now, we do not have to resolve which of those two is correct in order to understand that God is plainly not commanding John or any other person 2,000 to 3,000 years later to build another brick and mortar temple or stone and mortar temple. Dispensationalists also cite Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 26. It says there, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant, not a 1,000-year covenant. And I will place them and multiply them, And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is clearly New Covenant language. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Forever. This passage contains no reference to any millennium. The sanctuary that is described here is not a thousand-year sanctuary. It is forever. It is the place where God will dwell for all eternity. And when we look to the picture of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22, we see there is no temple in the eternal New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 22, as we read the description of the glorious eternal city, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And not only that, but when we look at the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we read similar language to that which we read in Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He promised there to return and be with his people. And Jeremiah 31:33, same language. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the language of the new covenant, and it's the language of the new Jerusalem. The picture presented in Ezekiel's vision in chapters 40 through 48 is also a picture, a symbol of the new Jerusalem. It is very much a parallel to Revelation 21 and 22, and it contains the same teaching about the eternal state, the new Jerusalem. What he describes as a vision of a temple is a symbol of the new Jerusalem, the eternal state. Once again, in Ezekiel, there's no command by God to anyone to build a stone and mortar temple sometime in the future. And when we look again to Revelation 21, we see the very same kind of measurements of the city walls and the gates as we see in the vision of Ezekiel, and the same kind of description, a square. Now, some dispensationalists argue that the amount of detail that we see in Ezekiel, the amount of space it takes up, 9 chapters, itself is a strong argument in favor of a literal future temple. But neither of these is an argument with any weight, because a symbolic vision can be shared in a few words or in many. And more importantly, this whole idea neglects and rejects what the letter of Hebrews teaches, that even the earthly tabernacle was but a copy of the real thing in heaven. John Whitcomb argues, now if the millennial temple is not to be a reality, then why insist that the return of the God of Israel is to be a reality? But the obvious answer is that there's no clear didactic teaching about a millennial temple. There's only symbols which are, I believe, wrongly interpreted to refer to a mortar and stone temple for a thousand-year reign. The obvious answer is that the Bible does contain much didactic teaching, not visions and not in symbols, much teaching that Christ will return in clear narrative didactic instruction. In Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle John makes many allusions to Ezekiel's, quote, millennial temple, unquote, vision. First of these is this. Revelation 21:3, we see God will dwell among them forever, as we've just read. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. The first things have passed away. So clearly, that is the eternal state. But look at Ezekiel 43, verse 7. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel, not for 1,000 years, but forever. 43:9. I will dwell among them forever. This cannot be speaking of a mere 1,000 years, and it isn't speaking of something on the present earth. It is speaking of a heavenly eternal reign. Forever is not 1,000 years. It is eternity. Second, the prophetic commission formula that we see in Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Ezekiel 40, verse 2. In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, just as we saw with John in Revelation 21. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. Third parallel, God's glory. Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God in the city. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Ezekiel 43:2, behold the glory of God. The glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. Fourth parallel, 12 city gates at 4 points of the compass. In both, Revelation 21:12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. The gates with 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. This is the eternal city, the eternal state. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Ezekiel 48:30, these are the exits of the city. On the north side, 4,500 cubits by measurement shall be the gates of the city, named for the tribes of Israel, just as we read in Revelation. And he names the various tribes, Judah, Reuben, and Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, the same dimensions, shall be 3 gates, one for Joseph, one for Benjamin, one for Dan. On the south side, another 4,500 cubits, exactly as we see in Revelation 21, 12, and 13. The city shall be 18,000 cubits all around, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there, and it's from that day, and it goes on for all eternity. Fifth, both Revelation 21:22 and what we see in Ezekiel include measuring parts of the temple city. Revelation 21:15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Revelation 11:1, where we began with this discussion of Revelation, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Ezekiel 40, verse 3, as he's commissioned. So he brought me there. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. Sixth, the illuminating glory of God in this city depicted in both passages. Revelation 21:23. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Ezekiel 43:5. Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Seventh, we see living waters in both depictions of the eternal state, in both Revelation and in Ezekiel. Living waters flowing from the temple. Revelation 22:1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And now read Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. Verse 7, when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on one side and on the other. Verse 12, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow what? All kinds of trees for food, just as we see in Revelation 22:2 in the New Jerusalem. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, they will bear every month because of their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. identical to what we read in the eternal state in Revelation 22. So we see that the argument that Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes a future literal temple for Israel, based upon the idea that it has many details concerning dimensions and parts and contents, is really very much misplaced. We have the same thing, certainly in the eternal state, and those details very much parallel what we read of the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. The amount of detail in Ezekiel is intended to deeply impress upon the people hearing Ezekiel that the thing symbolized by those images that he speaks of will indeed come to pass. And most important, and by far most significant of all of those, is God in the midst of his people. Next, there is a claim that Zechariah, particularly chapters 6 and 14, support this notion of a mortar and stone temple standing for 1,000 years, during which Jesus would live on this present earth. Zechariah 6:12, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts." Now remember, Zechariah is writing as the first the temple, and then later the city walls will be rebuilt after the return from exile in Babylon. So they wanted to build this temple. And it's going to be the temple that was rebuilt at that time in the 6th century B.C. So, Zechariah 6:12, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch," referring to Christ, "for he will branch out from where he is, he will build the temple of the Lord." Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. "And he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne." Now, we know that Christ said these very words, "I will build my church." And that's the temple that's clearly referred to here. But Ezekiel goes on. "He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices, priest and king." Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord. Again, the church. "To Helem, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah." Then look at this, verse 15. "Those who are far off, Gentiles, will come and build the temple of the Lord." Zechariah is not talking about a temple built by the Jews or by Israel. He's talking about a temple built by Gentiles. Then he goes on, "You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." So here's Jesus had said, and remember, it says he, the branch, Jesus will build the temple of the Lord. And Jesus said, "I will build my church." His temple is the people of God. His temple is his church. And Jesus is already on the throne. He doesn't have to wait until some millennial kingdom and until some new temple to be built in Jerusalem. We don't have to wait for that to occur, and neither does he. He's on the throne right now. For what possible reason would he return, think about this, to sit on a mere earthly throne? And given the scripture never says he would do that, we can understand this is simply a misunderstanding of this passage. He's already our great high priest. He doesn't have to wait for some temple in Jerusalem. And he's our great high priest in two ways already. First, in his offering of himself on the cross to atone for the sins of those who believe in him. And second, he makes intercession for his people right now. The book of Hebrews could not be more clear about these things. And notice that it would be those who are far off who will come and build the temple of the Lord, his church. And after the rejection of Christ by Israel, it was by many of those who were far off, Gentiles, those from all the other nations of the world who helped him to build his church. Now, certainly he sent out the apostles, but they met with persecution in Israel and from the Jews, even after Christ had departed, and certainly while Christ was on earth. And Paul was certainly a Jew, but he went where? To the Gentiles. He shook off the dust from his feet and went to the Gentiles and built the foundation of the church. Well, then there's Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in this passage, it is claimed that it speaks of sacrifices. All who sacrifice, verse 21, will come and take of them and boil in them. And it speaks of the Feast of Booths. And what most premillennial scholars claim is that the purpose of these animal sacrifices during the millennial kingdom is as a memorial, not as an atonement, but as a memorial of Christ's offering of himself. And they claim that as the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the death of Christ to the church today, animal sacrifices will be that reminder and will replace the Lord's Supper for the Jews in this millennial kingdom they speak of. The Bible never says this. These are symbols of the church and its reign on earth, of the whole period from the time of Christ's first advent until his return. Look, it is a fair reading of Zechariah to find salvation for a remnant of ethnic Jews, physical, literal descendants of Abraham, as Paul writes in Romans 11. And as Isaiah writes in Isaiah 10:21, it is certainly a fair reading to understand there will be a remnant of ethnic Jews saved before Christ comes in judgment. And like Ezekiel, Zechariah is receiving from God an image of and is writing about the new Jerusalem, the eternal state, Christ in victory and all his people with him. That's what he's writing about here. Some read these verses and conclude that the old covenant sacrifices and feast days will one day be reinstituted. They're merely symbols, and they're used in Zechariah in apocalyptic symbolic literature to speak of the eternal state to a people who only knew about the old covenant and who only knew of the earthly presence of God. One need only to read the book of Hebrews or Paul's letter to the Galatians to understand that all of these ceremonies and all of the ceremonial law, including sacrifices and feast days, was done away with in its fulfillment in Christ. The ceremonial law, those sacrifices and feast days, is nowhere in Scripture said to be on a temporary hiatus. It is said, Hebrews 8:13, to be rendered obsolete. They were but shadows of what and of who was to come. The Son of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there's a reference to the house of the Lord here, which we know from the entire New Testament is the people of God. But in this often cited passage here, Zechariah 14:16 and following, the idea of a future temple doesn't even appear. Then there's Daniel 9:26. Which says that after 62 weeks, he's talking about 70 weeks, understood to be 490 years, 70 periods of 7 years. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that clearly happened in 70 AD, and that clearly is a reference to 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. But here is where we get to some strange, and really these are fairly modern and recent interpretations. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, when did this happen? It happened when Christ offered himself on the cross, and it was laid to rest for all time in 70 AD, when the temple, the place of offering these sacrifices, was destroyed. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And we've looked at the abomination of desolation, and we're not going to go back through it again, but the temple had not only become a place of blasphemy and murder, but it was rendered desolate and finally destroyed. The sanctuary to which Daniel refers here was the temple in Jerusalem. And it was destroyed when God judged Israel in 70 AD by the hand of the Romans. All that we have in Daniel 29, 26, and 27 took place in 70 AD. There's no real question but that the sacrifices ended in 70 AD when Israel was judged and the temple destroyed. And to suggest that this passage speaks of some temple not yet built requires that one go outside Scripture and imagine things which are not spoken of in Scripture. That theory requires that one, without any biblical warrant to do so, separate the 70th week from the other 69 weeks or 69 sevens by thousands of years. Haggai 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. I will fill this house with glory. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. This house is again the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And if one wants to claim literal interpretation here, as dispensationalists say they do, the allusion there then is to that house, this house, the temple then standing, not a future temple. There was a temple being rebuilt at that very time. So you can't say we're going to be literal and then say, okay, but we're not really talking about this house or this place. We're talking about this place, but actually it's thousands of years down the road. We know that that temple, that house, was destroyed by God. Again, 70 AD. Haggai is writing of the people of God who are being built up, as Peter writes, into a holy temple to the Lord. And then there's Joel 3:18. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And as we read in Revelation 22:1-2, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. We see this very same picture, not only in Ezekiel, but in Revelation 22. It is clear throughout the New Testament that the house of the Lord, the sanctuary of the Lord, is His people. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. A spiritual house and spiritual sacrifices. And as to the matter of sacrifices, which would necessarily require a temple to be commanded by the Lord and then built, let us look at Jeremiah 33:17-18. This is another passage relied on by some to support the idea of what amounts to a reinstitution of the old covenant. Some make mention of the fact that God promised to the line of Zadok an everlasting priesthood. Well, that's certainly true. And it's also true that that promise of an everlasting priesthood was fulfilled and is still being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our great and eternal high priest. Millennialists claim that a temple is prophesied for what they call the millennium. And we're going to look at that in a few weeks because it only arises out of one short passage in Revelation chapter 20. But the prophecies that they point to as support all speak not of something that is for 1,000 years, but that of something that is forever, that's eternal. And millennialists say that this millennium comes after what they call the rapture, the removal, they say, of the Christian church from this earth. But nowhere does Scripture say that the Christian church will be removed from the earth any time before the return of Christ at the final consummation. And again, as for the dubious but now widely held idea of a future literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the present earth, we will look into that in the upcoming weeks. Well, Father, we pray you'll give us understanding, knowledge. We realize these are difficult passages. And Lord, we want to understand your word truthfully, accurately, and rightly. So, Father, please give us all understanding and let us respond to your grace and mercy in gratitude, worship, and obedience for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen.